calling a series on living like a Christ follower. And we're just taking some very, very important issues for those of us who claim to be Jesus' people. And I'm looking at some of them through the book of James, and then we're going to go to some other issues. But last week and today, we're looking at the issue of trouble and trials in the Christian life. And I like the way that Ken put it when he was sharing earlier, that there's not only troubles that we've had in the past, there are not only trials that we are burdening us right now, but the reality is, whether we like it or not, up ahead, something's going to come out of left field and smack us very hard. And some people, for them, the trial becomes the fear of anticipating that unknown thing that's coming. And they actually live in fear, worrying about what's going to happen all the time. Yesterday I was in the home of a dear lady who is so worried about the devastating things that are happening in the world. She's just let her house go to rack and ruin, and she just reads books in order to, and she says that helps her. She's not a follower of Jesus. And my heart just went out to her. I want to go back and share with her that she can talk to Jesus about these things, not have to just hide in a book. So last week we looked at James chapter 1, and Dennis, we'll just go through these three things just to summarise what we did last week, if we could. We looked at, that's small, isn't it? We looked at how to benefit from trouble. And the first one was, we said we can benefit from trouble if we have the right attitude towards it. And this came out in the book of James, where in the Phillips version, it actually says, when trials come, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. In other words, when trouble comes into my life, right at that point, God puts me to the test, and I have a choice to make. And I can either resent the trouble and become miserable and really get even angry at God, or I can accept that it has come via His loving hand and thereby learn to grow through whatever that trial will be. The second way I can benefit from trouble is to know the purpose of trouble. And in the book of James, it says that God brings trouble into our lives. In fact, not only does He allow trouble to come into His lives, it's the very mechanism by which He produces fortitude and perseverance and strength and maturity in our lives. And then thirdly, we can benefit from trouble when we know the ultimate outcome. And the ultimate outcome, according to the scriptures, is that we become mature in character. In other words, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there are many, many scriptures, and I'm going to share a couple today about that. So that's the picture. But today, we want to look at trouble from God's point of view, or from trials from God's point of view, and try and understand the big picture. I'm a big picture person, as some of you know, and I need a lot of people around me who are micro experts to help pick up some of the pieces. But it's a wonderful thing when we understand that and we can actually work together. But when it comes to trouble, it really helps us to see the big picture, and that's God's view of trouble. So this morning I just want to talk about this big picture first, and then we're going to talk about how God applies this big picture to two issues of trouble that come into all of our lives. And He deals with poverty and wealth. And it's interesting that in a few weeks' time, as to one of these other issues, I'm going to talk about how to handle money as a Christian. So this morning in verses 5 to 8, we read this, and I'm going to just see if I can find this here. Verses 5 to 8. Rather than reading it out this morning, I thought I'd just do it this way, and I'm reading from the NIV. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to us without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. We need to be honest and realistic. I don't find it easy to adopt a good attitude towards trouble when it comes into my life. I don't know about you. Maybe you've discovered that that's not a problem. You can be very realistic and you can welcome those things. What I've discovered is that when trouble comes, I really lack wisdom. I lack a lot of wisdom for all the things that happen in my life every day. And when I think back over all of my Christian life for 54 years, there are lots of things that I've messed up in terms of when trouble comes into my life. I haven't really always asked the Lord for wisdom. But it's interesting. We quote this verse about if anyone lacks wisdom, let him come to God who gives generously. We quote that all the time, but we often don't put it in the context that it's in here in this book. This asking for wisdom is in the context of trials and trouble. James has introduced trouble in four verses, and straight away in verse 5 he says, but if anyone lacks wisdom. And this morning what I'm appealing us to do is to understand that when trouble comes our way, God has an answer for us. And God wants to give us wisdom in how to get the most out of the trouble so that we can be also a blessing to other people. In other words, how is this trial that's coming into my life going to be used by God as a growing experience? How am I going to become more and more like Jesus? So let's look at four things that James says about wisdom. Who knows what wisdom is? Can anyone give me a definition of wisdom? We could go back to the book of Proverbs and there's some wonderful help there. What do you reckon? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a good one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we look up a dictionary, the general idea would be that wisdom is knowing the right thing to do and doing it. Those two things have to be linked together. It's not just knowing the right thing to do, but it's actually putting it into practice and doing it. So Paul says here, there are four things about wisdom. The first thing is, he says, we must ask for it. Very simple. And often we don't know what to ask for. Literally, in the Greek here, it simply means it's available simply for the asking. And how often in the scriptures does Jesus tell us, you didn't have because you didn't ask? It's a basic, simple rule of the Christian life. We must ask in order to receive. Andrew Murray, that great writer of over 100 years ago, says this, asking is a law of the kingdom. Asking is a law of the kingdom. Sometimes we get the idea that, oh, that would be selfish to always be asking. If I've got kids and they're always asking me for something, I get annoyed with them. And maybe when I'm doing the same with God, he'll get annoyed with me. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus emphasizes, ask, seek, and knock. And then a little bit further down in that chapter, he actually goes on and puts a real emphasis on it, and he says, because everyone who asks will receive, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. He goes on and actually pleads with us to come to him and ask. What's your usual attitude when something difficult comes along? I don't know about you, but my usual response is I try and figure it out myself. I try and work out, now how can I handle this? From all the experience and the things that have happened in the past, how can I figure this out myself? And then when I fall flat on my face, then I find myself on my knees and saying, sorry Lord, I really should have come to you first. Now that's me, it probably isn't you. You're a very spiritual bunch of people here at Southside. I understand that. And the frustration is that when I think back over the years, instead of coming to the Lord and asking for wisdom first, if I did that, I would save myself so much frustration and so much pain. I was reading, how many of you know Warren Wiersbe as an author? Just a few of you. If you are at Coorong and you see any books by Warren Wiersbe, buy them. He's a very, very good writer. And he told the story about an associate of his. She was a very, very gifted secretary who was going through a very big trial at the time. She'd had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind, and in fact he was about to be taken to hospital where everyone expected that he would pass away. And Wiersbe saw her at church this Sunday morning, and he said, she asked him when he expressed the fact that he was praying for her. She said, "Warren, what are you actually praying for?" And he said, "Oh, I'm praying that God will help you and give you peace and God will give you strength." And very graciously she thanked him very much, but she said, "There's something else that I'd like you to pray for. One more thing. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste any of this." Wow. She knew the meaning of James chapter 1. If anyone needs wisdom, you should ask God, and it will be given to you. God is generous and won't correct you for asking. The second thing about wisdom is that we can ask God, knowing, according to verse 5, that He will give generously. God isn't stingy. In the original language, it means God will give without guile, without stint. God is not a miser who is hoarding everything up and we have to beg Him so that He'll give it out. How many of you know the Scrooge, old Scrooge, you know, and Donald and his friends spend their whole life trying to figure out ingenious ways to get one little bit of money out of Scrooge? Well, God isn't like Scrooge. We don't have to worry about that. The Bible says that He will give generously if we just ask. The third thing here in verse 5 about wisdom is that we can ask knowing that God will give without finding fault. Wow, I love this. I mean, God knows you and God knows me and He knows all of our past sin. And I come to Him and ask Him for wisdom, and you know, from a human point of view, if it was a human father, he'd have this list of all the things that I've done wrong in the past. And there might be a bit of hesitation, and there might be a little bit of doubt when I'm asking. But no, not in our Heavenly Father. Because of the blood of His Son, we're told that our sins are where? They're as removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're in the depths of the sea. As far as God's concerned, they don't exist anymore because of His Son. And Philip says that God will not only find fault, it's like when I ask Him, He won't make me feel guilty or foolish for asking. It's not easy for us humans to act that way, is it? At all. God will never scold us, no matter how many times we come to Him for help. In fact, Calvin says, and I quote, "It is added, lest anyone should fear to come too often to God." We can't come to Him too often. Now, we're grandparents, and Fiona and John have been living in our house, and we've got three little kids. And I watch their children, especially with their father, coming and asking for stuff. And I don't know what your children were like when they were that age, but sometimes they can be infernal pests. They just never, they're relentless. They get something in their mind and they just come and ask and ask and ask until the father says, "Stop! You're driving me crazy." Well, this says God's never like that. It's like we come and ask and ask and ask, and then the father's reaction actually adds more to the problem that the child's got. But our God isn't like that. We can ask Him and He will never correct us. He will never add to our trial with a bad attitude. Isn't that good? The fourth thing about wisdom is that we must ask in faith. Hebrews says without faith it's impossible to please God. In the original here it says you must come without doubting, because he says a doubter is double-minded. Rather, we should be single-minded. The doubter prays and then acts like he hasn't prayed. You ever done that? Oh, I do it all the time. Let me quote Wiersbe again. He says, the greatest hindrance to answered prayer is unbelief. Now, we've heard it all before, but it's true. It's like a two-way bet. So we try to ride two horses at the same time. One's called faith and the other one is doubt. And we're all in this boat. We struggle with this. I'm not a racing man. I've never been to the races in my life. But I put it this way. This is Lang's quote. The one who tries to have the odds both ways ends up at odds with himself. Two minds. It's like being on the fence. The fence straddler. A divided loyalty. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, children's version, to my granddaughters. And we finished a couple of weeks ago. And in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember him? And we're all guilty of that. Then James goes on and says, not only do we doubt, but sometimes when we doubt, we're like a wave of the sea. Well, I've got to be careful of waves in the sea. Yesterday we took the family down to Cabbage Tree Point, went to the trouble of going to Michael and getting his safety jackets again, and yesterday was quite nice at home, but when we got down to the water, it was blowing a gale, and it was freezing cold, and there were waves on the sea. I go fishing sometimes with SP. We usually leave home at 5 o'clock in the morning, and sometimes we go to Currumbin Rock, which there's a few people in this room who know that spot. And we were there probably a year ago now. And there are two sets of rocks. One's down quite close. And on a calm day, it's really quite safe. Although I shouldn't say that, because it doesn't matter. If you're rock fishing, it doesn't matter how calm it is, you better keep your eye on the ocean. Because there's always that one rogue wave that will come in. But we were up on the higher rock. It was pretty rough this morning, but there was a Chinese elderly couple there, had all the equipment, fully dressed in their wet weather gear, and we were up on the top rock and we were catching quite a few fish, and suddenly I said to SP, they're not watching and look what's coming. We could see this huge wave coming and they didn't see it, and it just smashed right over the top of them. Now thankfully they had the right shoes on and everything, and when all the water and the white bubbles had disappeared, here was this couple still sitting there clinging to the rocks. But you've got to be careful, and James says here that if we're double-minded, if we're doubting when we come and ask for wisdom, we're like the waves of the sea that are just up and down, and they can actually ruin us completely. Remember Peter walking on the waves? We're talking about asking in faith. Peter says, Lord, I can come, and he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, and suddenly he saw the waves and he started to sink. And he cried out that big long prayer, Dear Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would rest. No, he didn't do that, did he? He just said, Help, Lord! And Jesus reached down and had him. So we need to ask in faith. Lord, grant that you'll clean up my life, but not yet. Double-minded person. We're asking for wisdom, but we're actually not intending to follow through. James says, listen, just get God's view of things and all will be well. Now, finally, he goes and he applies this whole thing of wisdom to the issue of poverty and wealth. Let me just read these last few verses of James. This is verses 9 to 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, it's interesting how James deals with this. The Bible says that a double-minded man can't serve God and money at the same time. Ouch. Because I believe this is an area that touches you, every one of you, and it touches me. But first of all, he deals with the brother who is in low circumstances. He says the brother who is poor. And of course, this was a tremendous trial early in the early church, because the church was going through a very, very difficult time. There was a time of famine. There were very, very rich people and there were very, very poor people. I was listening to the news a couple of days ago, and the Salvation Army annual report has just come out again before the Red Shield appeal, and it's stating that the gap between rich and poor, even in our wealthy country of Australia, is getting wider and wider. Tonight there'll be 100,000 people in Australia sleeping on the streets who can't afford to eat and haven't got anywhere to sleep. So poverty surely is a trial. I don't know your background. I know some of you have come from very poverty-stricken circumstances in the past. And for many of you, this was the reason coming to Australia, so you could escape that trial of human life. Poverty is horrible. I've had the privilege over these last couple of decades of being in some very poor countries, and I've seen the devastating effect of poverty in the lives of people, especially the man in the family. It makes him so ashamed that he can't care for his family. His dignity is taken away completely. And the real test comes, especially on the breadwinner of the family. And often it can be crippling, and he can lose all of his self-respect. But James reminds the wealthy that wealth is actually empty. And he's got this beautiful picture that rich men are going to disappear like the flowers. My wife loves to grow roses, and we've got many rose plants in our garden. They're not easy to nurture here in the heat of Brisbane, but they're doing pretty well. But I'll go out one morning and one bush will be covered in the most perfect roses that you can imagine. Smell them, look at them. 2 days later, I go out and that thing that was perfect is completely wilted. And James says that if you put your trust in wealth, you rich people, remember, you're going to disappear like a rose. Of course, it's hard to remember that. The only riches that last are heavenly riches, according to the Bible. Derek Prime, another Christian writer, said this: "The remarkable paradox is that the poor may live with a greater dignity and joy than does the wealthy man who puts his trust in wealth rather than in God through the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, having travelled all over the world, I've seen this beautiful thing of poor people living a dignified life and meeting wealthy people who are out there. You know, they've lost it completely. So material wealthy Christians must not trust in riches, but learn to handle them lightly. I'll never forget years and years ago when the Christian and Missionary Alliance first came to Australia. The founder was Dr. Robert Henry, a Canadian who'd been a missionary in Vietnam for many years. And the Alliance came to Sydney and they bought a beautiful home in French's Forest on the North Shore, you know, where all the wealthy people live. And it was a lovely home. And we often went there for board meetings and his wife would prepare meals. And I remember one day we were down and he was showing us all over this beautiful house and they were about to leave and go back to Canada. And Helen said, "Oh, do you find it difficult to leave a beautiful place like this?" And he admitted that, yeah, it was lovely to live there. But he said, "We've learned, as missionaries, we've moved all around the world, we've learned to handle things lightly." And I've never forgot that phrase. God does entrust some Christians with wealth. But my experience over the years is not many of them, because they haven't learned to hold things lightly. These things can just go through their hands. They're only there because God owns it all. We're just stewards, have it for a little while, and He wants us to be faithful so that we use it for Him and not for our own benefit. So God has this warning through James here to wealthy people. While poverty is a trial, my experience in looking at the world is that it's the people who've got a lot of money who actually have more trials and troubles than anyone else, because they've got to end up worrying about it and looking after it. How many of you know Psalm 73? Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm, and I'm just going to read it and finish this morning. The psalmist starts off by being really jealous of the wealthy people. He's having a really hard time. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then it goes on and talks about all the things that were in his heart when he looked at the rich people, and how he really envied them. But then a little bit further down it says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, I finally understood their destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes, when you arise, O Lord." And then he affirms in the end. He says, "Yes, yet I am always with you. You guide me with your counsel." There it is. He came and found wisdom from God. "And afterwards you will take me into glory. Without whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." So the psalmist learned that wisdom was to put his trust in the living God. Now, last week after the message, someone came and asked me, "How do you really deal with trials? Like, there are certain trials that come into our lives and they're not so bad. But there are some trials that we have to put up with." I'll be really honest with you, Helen and I have a difficult trial in our life that's been there for 30 years, and I imagine as long as we live it's going to be there. It's something that isn't going to go away. And so we have to learn. And this person was virtually saying, when you've got a situation that is almost impossible, what do you do? Well, I just want to suggest this morning that getting the big picture really helps. It really, really helps. I want to encourage you this morning to try and see things from God's point of view. Try and see that He loves you, and that as you come to Him and ask for wisdom to understand what this trial is about, He will show you. He will reveal it to you. He will help you. And you'll be able to finally say, "Trial, I'm actually able now to welcome you as a friend and not resent you as an intruder." Of course, the Bible says it's not just wisdom we're looking for. Christianity isn't a philosophy. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. And the Bible says in Corinthians that Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Wisdom personified. So it's not just some airy fairy philosophical wisdom that I'm looking for. I actually am in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when I don't know what to do, when I'm absolutely at my wit's end and He says, "Come and ask for wisdom," it means come and enter in deeper to this relationship with Jesus. Because He's living in you and He will be for you everything you need. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. I just thank the Lord. Fruitfulness is sustained by making sure we don't waste trouble when it inevitably comes into our lives. I believe that we need to actually care for the circumstances that God allows to come our way. And we need to channel the blessings that come through trouble in order for us to be a blessing to other people. We can't be miserable and resentful and angry at God and expect to be fruitful at the same time. Doesn't work that way. So if through trouble you and I actually tap into the purpose that God has for our lives, we will find that rather than having nothing to give to bless others, we will be able to do it in ways we couldn't have imagined when the sun was shining and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. I finish with Colossians 1:9-10. And this is my prayer for you. I pray you'd pray this prayer for me, and we could pray this prayer for each other. This was the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. We have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honour and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit, and all the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, every one of us would admit this morning we don't like trouble when it comes into our lives. But I praise you, Lord Jesus. I praise you, Heavenly Father. I praise you, Holy Spirit, that you understand us. And you know that without trouble, without pain, without trial, we just go off and do our own thing. And so I praise you, Lord, that you actually use these things to woo us back to yourself, to draw us close to you, to help us rely on you and to be dependent on you. And Lord, this morning some of us are here and we've been resentful at trouble. We've grown miserable and we've blamed you. And Lord, we want to say sorry this morning. And we want to say, Lord, when we don't understand, we're going to come to you for wisdom. And thank you, Lord, that your promise is that you will give generously. And you won't find fault with us. Help us to be those who ask in faith and who benefit immensely from the trials that you allow to come into our lives. Lord, help us to glorify your name through trouble, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.